All right, it's time to start our class tonight. Let's go ahead and get settled in. The regular class teacher, Steve Montz, is not well today, and so he alerted me this morning that I'd need to fill in. I had been unwell the past couple of Wednesdays myself, and so I had not been able to be tracking along with the congregation in my brother's class on 2 Peter. But Steve tells me that we're on 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. So I would hope that everyone here might concur with that as well. He said he would like for me to finish up the book tonight so that we can start in 2 John pretty soon. So let's go ahead and turn our attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. We only have just a few verses left for this entire book. I want to see if I can get a reader for verses 10 through 13, and then also a reader for verses 14 through 18. Okay, so Thomas, can you get verses 10 through 13, and then do I have a reader for 14 through 18? A volunteer for that? Okay, Liz will finish it off for us. Okay, so Thomas, take us away.
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.
Peter wants to see that Christians maintain their faith for the final reward. And so that means holding on, and it means resisting false teachers and false doctrines. It's interesting here how he closes out by referencing his companion in the gospel effort. When talking about the apostles in general, we have, of course, Paul, who was very active. They worked together to spread the message of truth. And so as we look here at what he says about Paul, he notes that some of his writings have been a little on the technical side or somewhat difficult to unravel. Now, he's not saying that it's impossible to understand his writings. But what does he use here as a phrase? He says that some things are hard to understand. And given that they're hard to understand, what do we know is done with them? According to Peter here. They distort it. They warp it, right? So that's sad. And when that's done, there are eternal consequences. It leads to their own destruction, right? Now, as we think about Paul's writings, we have some beautiful, majestic words. For instance, with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, a wonderful passage about love and the characteristics of love. But we also have passages that are somewhat cumbersome and challenging. What would you be thinking of there with respect to some of Paul's writings that could be considered more like the 400 level? How about when you look at, say, the book of Romans, right? That's more of the meat of the word as opposed to the milk of the word. Or how about, say, the book of Galatians as well? That's not for the faint of heart. You have to be very well grounded and instructed in the word of truth to be able to present and speak on effectively some of the teaching that's found therein. What might be some more present-day examples of people taking statements from Paul that they have twisted and reshaped to say what clearly they never had said? Anything come to mind? Maybe like with the book of Romans? What's one of the more popular doctrines that's actually not a correct doctrine at all? There you go. Right, that one can be saved just by faith alone. And they'll often try to take you to the book of Romans to try to prove that. Now, did Paul say that we're saved by faith? Yes, he did. But did he say that we're saved by faith only? No, he did not. So see, that's one example of where the words of Paul have been twisted. And there are great ramifications and consequences associated with that. What might be another example? Anyone? Right. That's true. That's true. Yeah, Paul taught about the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, but people have launched off into all sorts of flights of fancy, misusing his words.
We were writing from Galatians 3 in our scripture writing schedule, and it just made me think of, I don't know if people misapply this, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female.
Absolutely they have. Right.
Can you take part of the scripture and apply it to what they wanted to?
Many times when you find churches where they have made use of women teachers and preachers, you will find that they're going to be quoting what Paul said there, that, hey, there's neither male nor female, so therefore, I as a woman can teach. And so you have a woman preacher in a congregation. That's not being fair with what Paul was saying at all. When you have conversations with Mormons, they have a practice of baptizing for the dead. What is that all about? Well, if one left this world not being a Mormon, then what they say is that if you happen to be related to that person, you can get baptized on their behalf, and then in eternity they're helped out. Now they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talked about baptism for the dead, but he was not talking about a particular practice like that they've made that out to be. So they're twisting the scriptures, they're twisting the words of Paul to their own destruction. Maybe we could also make a case for Sabbatarians, right? Paul was very clear about how the old law has been nailed to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, the whole book of Galatians centers around that very theme in many ways. And yet you have Sabbatarians that will distort the words of Paul to try to suggest that, oh, maybe a great portion was nailed to the cross, but there's still some aspects that are binding upon us today, a part of which is that about the Sabbath. See, so they are being unkind and unfair with Paul as they do all of that, because that is not what he was teaching. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is very clear that that old law was done away with, and you cannot go back to that. So we have to be fair with the teaching of Paul. I wanted to start there first and then actually work back up to what I think will be the bulk of our study here this evening, where he talks about the day of the Lord, this coming day of judgment. When it comes, how is it going to come? What does he say there in verse 10?
As a thief in the night.
As a thief in the night. So what's the significance of that?
We don't know that a thief is coming.
That's right.
And of course, some people might say, oh, see, he's going to come at night. But that's not what he's saying at all.
Right.
It's just the idea that generally thieves do break in at night. You
know, yeah.
Because it's quiet. People are asleep or maybe not home or something like that.
Harder to be detected.
It's an unknown event. You don't know when they're going to come in.
Yeah, yeah. And had you known, then, yeah, you would have been a little more vigilant there. Right, okay. So it'll be very sudden. It will catch many off guard. And when this happens, what do we know about the heavens and the earth?
Here it says they'll melt with fervent heat, which I just, you know, it's just so hard to imagine how hot it would be, because, you know, you see things that get burned that are not burned up completely, and, you know, to think that everything, you know, that the heat will be so hot, but of course, you know, that's God's heat.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be the one to take care of it. So he created it so he can get rid of it.
Right. Now, it's interesting to me that here Peter talks about Paul's words being misused and abused, but let me ask right here, would the words of Peter have also been misused? All right, there you go. Premillennialism is a false doctrine that's widely believed by a lot of people, and that would run against the grain of what Peter is teaching here. How about when the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, come knocking there at your door? What do they believe about this earth? Is it going to be destroyed? Will it be dissolved? They even have a pamphlet that they can give you saying that you can live forever on earth. And let me go ahead and share this with you. This was from a 1992 leaflet, Will This World Survive?, passed out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they talk here about the fire mentioned in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. So this is what they say here. The Bible does not mean that the literal earth or the starry heavens will pass away, even as these did not pass away in Noah's day. Rather, this world, with its heavens, or governmental rulers under the influence of Satan, and its earth, or human society, will be destroyed as if by fire. This world, or system of things, will perish just as surely as did the world before the flood. So you see how they're making some shifts and some adjustments here to try to get their false doctrine about this world lasting forever to be accepted by the masses. Now, this is pretty clear that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Verse 10. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And if there was any doubts or misgivings about this, he repeats himself there in verse 12. He says, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements found even on earth, will melt with fervent heat. So, best that I can make of that is that everything of a material nature is going to be done away with. And when you do away with that which is material, what would be left? Only that which is spiritual. Very good. All this is very straightforward, isn't it? Now, since we know that all of this will be so, what does that mean for you and for me? Is there a type of life we need to be living?
Be ready.
Be ready for it. Absolutely. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. You need to be holy in your conduct. Right? Verse 11. You need to be godly. It's interesting here. He does talk about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's all that's going to be left. So see, what does this imply about sin and the sinner? Not in that new realm. Exactly. Now let me run this by you here, because sometimes as you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, you will find some approaches that they will try to take to try to explain this away to where their doctrine still fits in their mind. One way in which they do that is they try to say, well, this is largely symbolic. This is not really to be taken literally for the entire earth and this entire universe. But rather, this is speaking more to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish system. Now, how would you answer that?
Jerusalem has been destroyed.
Actually, not quite at this stage. It's still coming, all right? So it would be our understanding historically that Peter and even Paul were martyred in about the year 68. And so Jerusalem would be destroyed pretty soon, but a couple years later. Yeah, in 70, all right? So technically it's still standing, okay? But what might you say?
If they have that thought, are they still saying that we're under the old covenant?
I think some of them would, quite possibly.
What they're saying is that they're under the Mosaic law.
Or they might be also suggesting, some would be suggesting that, well, he was just looking forward to what would happen maybe a couple years later from his own time, because Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., but there's nothing in here about Jerusalem, right? You talk about a quantum leap that they're taking logically. Also, think about this. When Peter wrote his first letter, who was he addressing it to? Well, you can look there in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that this is going out to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These are places out there in Asia Minor. Far removed from Judea. Far removed from Jerusalem. These are Christians who are part of the dispersion. They're scattered. What would really be the impact upon their lives way out over there about hearing about the destruction of Jerusalem so many miles away? All right, and I'm imagining here that the audience is the same audience when you're talking about 2 Peter, as you would have there with 1 Peter, because he talks here about that second letter. In the second letter, I'm writing to you again. See? The scope is clearly global. It's not about Jerusalem. Now, some of them will also say this. All right, but take a look at this now. In verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So see, there you go. The earth is still here, but it's just been wiped clean. It's been revamped and refurbished. It's like Earth 2.0, but it's still Earth. What would you say to that? Any thoughts?
Well, Revelations 21.
Okay.
It says that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, so the first heaven and the earth, first earth had passed away.
Right.
It shows two different
Two different worlds of sorts, two different realms. Very good, very good. Right.
It's like a place of dwelling.
Right.
But you know, and as you pointed out earlier, it will be a spiritual dwelling.
Yeah.
A physical dwelling is where, as we are
now. And Jesus himself said what about the fate of the physical universe? In contrast to his message of truth, to his own word. Heaven and earth, right? The sky and outer space and this terrestrial ball will pass away. But my words will never pass away. Was Jesus telling us the truth? The Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say, no, it's not like that. See, this earth is going to continue forever. They're pretty clear about their message.
Well, a thought I had when you mentioned Jesus is, why would he say lay up your treasures in heaven?
Right.
If we're never going to be there, if we're just going to be on earth.
Right, right.
That makes no sense.
So according to their teaching too, there's 144,000 that end up going to heaven. But all the other good Jehovah's Witnesses get to live forever on earth. Which at one time they'd numbered to be about like 8 million. No, Peter talks about one hope, doesn't he? One hope. And where is that hope for the Christian? Reserved in heaven for you. For the JWs, they're trying to promote two hopes, aren't they? All right.
Also, mentioned John comes on that day of judgment. The day of judgment.
The day of judgment, right.
Not when it's spread out all over.
Yeah. You know, they'll have Armageddon they'll talk about here, right? And they'll talk about second chances that some people might have after that. No, the Bible does not teach any such thing like that, right?
And too, you know, since we're talking about this, it just, and we see it, I see it more and more, you know, when somebody has a birthday or an anniversary, they'll say happy birthday in heaven or happy anniversary in heaven. And, you know, it's like, it's that type of stuff is not going to be around anymore.
Right, right.
Because it's a spiritual situation, not, you know, physical.
Now, I will freely admit that when we hear the word earth, we will often think in physical terms. This is where it gets to be that slippery slope, right? Okay. But the reality is that when you also hear the word body, you will likely be thinking in physical terms. But we have to be careful, right? See? Because what does Paul tell us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? That there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. That spiritual body is not physical. It's not of nature. See? And so, all things being equal on this, as we're looking here at the end times, it's fair to say that, well, there is this natural earth, this physical earth of soil and clay, but there's also a, quote, spiritual earth. Now, when you look at it like that, I think then we're talking more about like boundaries, when we're talking about a new realm, a new dwelling place. Can we talk about boundaries? In a way we can, correct? Because not everyone is going to be there in heaven. They're not going to find themselves in that realm. But they'll be outside of the borders, if you will. Hope all that makes sense, right? We're never going to have every last little question answered. In fact, what does the Bible tell us? Deuteronomy 29:29. That the secret things belong to God, right? So we have to be content with what is revealed. Just because we can't know everything doesn't mean that we can't know anything, okay? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And as we're turning there, I saw that there was a hand that went up here. Judy, go ahead. Right. Right. Yeah, very good. Very, very good comment there. You know, the Bible gives us word pictures, and so we can benefit from that, but sometimes we have to be careful about pressing details too far. Okay. Thor?
When you're on earth, you think of things in finite terms.
Yeah. Right.
And the Lord is infinite.
It's hard for a finite mind to describe the infinite. Absolutely. Yeah. Hard for us to wrap our minds around that, you know. I've heard the illustration of like a globe, you know, walking there upon that circle, if you will. You can keep going in one direction, just keep going and going and going forever, right? So it's infinite in a way, you know, but still a globe, which is maybe more finite. So we do what we can with some of these concepts, but admittedly they're tricky. In 1 John chapter 3, John tells us there in verse 1, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And, watch this, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." Now, if an apostle of Jesus Christ is telling us this, we're not going to do any better. He's very clear. He's very plain. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be. He doesn't have it all figured out. But it doesn't mean that you can't know anything just because you can't know everything. He says, but we know that when He is revealed, when Christ comes back, right, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then look there at verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." I find it quite impressive just how much the message of John mirrors the message of Peter. Peter gave us some word pictures, didn't he? But we don't have the encyclopedic knowledge where you have, say, like some backstage pass where you get to see all of the ins and outs and all of the particulars with respect to eternity with God. But he says, look, you need to focus on getting there. Right? Since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Focus on getting there. And so here with John, look, focus on getting there. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It is interesting, though, that you see consistency here in how, again and again, the New Testament writers point to Jesus Christ as the model for us. That's so very appropriate, right? We've looked here at the words of John. Let's go to the book of Philippians. Let's take a look at Philippians. We're talking here about the day of the Lord and what all of that means. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read here in verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." All right? Contrast that with Jehovah's Witness doctrine, right? We truly belong up there in heaven, right? "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're waiting for Him. We're waiting for that second coming. "Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to" what? "His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Now, he gave this teaching to the church at Philippi, and it agrees with his teaching with the church at Corinth. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says over here. I'm going to start with verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, capital M, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Now look there at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, who is who? Jesus Christ. See the consistency at how they're pointing the minds of Christians to Jesus Christ? Not to like an angel. Sometimes when a beloved person dies, we say that heaven got another angel. If we think that they were a really upstanding person, a good Christian, we say, "Oh, well, now he's an angel or she's an angel." No, it's not quite like that at all. That is not biblical doctrine. Now, Jesus did talk about how in the resurrection we shall be like the angels, but not angels. Like the angels, how? There's no reproduction there in the spiritual realm. Angels don't die, so they don't need to be replaced. He brought all that up in the context of marriage. You see how there is no marrying or giving in marriage in the afterlife. But you see, angels were never ever flesh and blood. But what about Jesus Christ? There you go. Born of a virgin. Born to Mary. We call that the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so see how Christ becomes the model for Christians to be looking to. Because what was true there for Him becomes true also for us. As He was raised from the dead, we're also going to participate with that resurrection. And so, at death, there is a separation, right? What's leaving the body? The spirit. The soul. Where does the soul go? Hades, very good. The Hadean realm. The place of the departed spirits, the disembodied spirits. But when Christ comes back and calls forth the dead, what does that mean? The spirits or souls that are there in Hades will be reunited with their respective bodies. Just like when Jesus was raised from the dead, His spirit, which He had yielded up to the Father, came back to Him. But, now look here. What does Paul say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? What's going to happen? There will be this transformation. And how quickly shall it take place? In the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be changed. There's that operative word, changed. So what had been physical, it's no longer physical, is it? It's raised a spiritual body. And so, when Jesus said, You fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What's he talking there about? We know it. Those who have been unfaithful to God here and now, prior to the coming of Christ, if they die in that condition, they open up their eyes in torment, just like the rich man there in Luke chapter 16. But when Christ comes back to this earth, yes, there's going to be a resurrection, not just for the just, but also the unjust. But what do we know about that body and soul? Jesus was very clear. It's destroyed in hell. They suffer eternal punishment. So what manner of persons ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? Go ahead.
If I could add that if we could just focus on why are we here?
Right.
That we're here to worship God, we're here to obey Him. We don't have to know it all.
Mm-hmm.
When I was raising the girls, they didn't have to know why I was telling them to do something. They just needed to obey. Same thing with our Father. We just need to obey.
Right.
The whole reason some people want to know it all is pride. They just want to know.
I think that is. Yeah.
And so if you think about that someday all of you may know. I heard it said once that once we get there, we may find out that we didn't need to know it anyway.
Yeah, and it doesn't really matter, but it meant so much to us here and now.
How good this would be if God told us everything.
Right, right.
He told us what we needed.
The world could not contain it. Right. Excellent, yes.
And by the way, fervent means hot, burning, passionate intensity.
Yeah, right. The parallel is very obvious. That just like you had the global flood that enveloped all of God's creation, with the exception of 8 souls that were saved by that ark, and of course the fish in the sea, you have a global judgment that's coming. And it's going to destroy more than just the inhabitants upon this globe. Everything will be in fact consumed. I mean, that's the significance of what Peter was saying in talking here about this celestial realm of outer space. He talked about how the Word of God is that which is sustaining everything. It's preserving everything. And what does he say there? He said, but the heavens, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition, which is to say destruction of ungodly men. So he spoke it all into existence. He will speak it out of existence as well. But there's still eternal consequences based upon our choices in life here. Right.
That we're warned against trying to figure things out all on our own.
That's where people get in trouble. They're not content with the writings of the apostles.
God has power.
Yeah, yeah. And I think they just get a bit of an adrenaline rush, a thrill that comes to their head if they think that they've figured something new out and that they can have a bit of a following. Look at what I know that you don't yet know, but I'll help you out. And they got it wrong. It comes from a lot of pride. Pride certainly seems to be the downfall of the devil, and it's going to be the downfall of many false teachers.
At the end of Peter, there are in chapter 3, where he talks about being in holy conduct and godliness. Back in the beginning of 2 Peter, it said that, and this is going along too with what Marie said, that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness.
Right.
So it's not left up to us to decide what godliness and good conduct is. God's told us. And, you know, and of course, to be like the man in the realm of heaven, we need to be like the earth.
Good point. Excellent observation. Right, right. Because everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. You have within the word Christian, Christ. Don't forget that. He's the master, we're the disciples, we're the students, we're the learners. We seek to imitate Him. All right, very good.
And you know, you were reading about, or talking about Paul from his writings in 1 Corinthians, and I was just thinking of the consistency that the apostles have in their writing. Of course, we know they were guided by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't go off on their own.
Right.
You know, grow in their own 2 cents worth. And today we see such inconsistency. You know, you're talking about the false witnesses and what they believe.
Right.
And then you've got some other religious group that comes along.
With their strange doctrines. Yeah. And ironically, Peter's trying to warn against that, and yet that's being done with some of his own words here in this chapter, right? Because he's saying there in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with what? With the error of the wicked." There's wickedness out there. There's error that's out there, and people are led astray. So it comes down to the fortitude that we're going to demonstrate. Are we going to be committed to God, to stay within the confines of His revelation, not adding to it, not subtracting from it, not turning to the left hand or to the right, not binding where He hasn't bound, not loosing where He has not loosed? Important questions for us. Okay. Yes.
I had read this evening that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the word of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." I've read that Revelation is a difficult book to understand.
Sure.
It has a lot of symbolism.
Right.
And you have to really know what those things are before you can understand it.
Yes.
But even then, in verse 3, the blessed is he who reads.
Right.
It's like you said, many times we as Christians do not grow in our understanding of the scriptures. We sort of like to be fed, but we don't take it upon ourselves to study and really understand what is the Lord is trying to tell us.
Yes, yes.
It's incumbent upon us to know and to learn.
Right. And for those who might have a motivation of sorts to try to make what Peter says here completely symbolic, maybe they're trying to give people a free pass to live the way that they want to live. I'm not sure what the design is behind that. But we have to understand that the writing of Peter here is very different. It's a stark contrast to the writing found in the book of Revelation. What Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's not given in a cryptic way. It's not encoded. You have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, basically a premise statement about the contents of that book, where he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants," to show, like to illustrate, "things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it." You have the word sign, S-I-G-N, within signify, "signified it by his angel to his servant John." So you're told from the get-go that this is going to be a symbolic book when talking there about Revelation. You have no such language when it comes to these other letters that we're talking about, like 2 Peter or 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians, etc. It's a key thing to keep in mind.
Well, too, with 2 Peter, you know, we talked at the beginning of the class, the beginning of 2 Peter, how what he was writing to were people who were listening to false doctrine and
right.
Straying. And so, what do with the
literature?
You know, literature, I mean, that just, the two just don't even...
Right, okay. I appreciate everyone's comments. I hope we did this justice, and if my brother's well, he'll be teaching in 2 John, I believe. All right. That is our time. Oh, I think, do we go straight into the invitation? Is that typically what's done? Okay. All right. Okay. Let's see. Thomas, do you have a song? Do you have a song for us? Okay, we're good. Yeah. All right, so please mark song 325 in your hymnals. Kevin, I believe you have the closing prayer. Do I have that right? Okay. All right, so we'll sing 325 in just a moment. But open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the end. Peter, of course, talked about the end of this world, the end of this entire universe, what's going to happen to the whole periodic table, the elements, everything will be dissolved and destroyed. But whether we get to witness that or not, there's also an end that could be talked about for our own lives. Whether this world is taken out of the picture and we get to see that, or we're taken out of the world before all that happens, the end result is still the same. We find ourselves in eternity, and our destiny is then fixed at that particular point. Luke chapter 16 illustrates what happens here with two individuals that were taken out of this world. It says there in verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And how true a statement that is there, that they won't be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, because shortly after the delivery of this message here that Jesus gave to the multitudes, he would be crucified, he'd be put to death, but on the third day, he would be raised. And guess what? Many people still do not believe. They're not persuaded, even though Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You know, we've had quite a lot of sickness in the congregation. I'm glad that I'm now pretty much on the mend and back to full swing, getting there at least. It's never fun being sick, is it? In fact, we've all been there where you've been stretched out, laid on the bed, and you're thinking in your head, come on now, hurry up. Hurry up and get better. And guess what? Not a one of us can rush it along. We can't. We're powerless to do that. But at the same time, even though we know we're miserable, we still have that intuition in the back of our head that at some point it's going to subside and we'll be back up on our feet. One of the awful, ugly things about hell is that the misery continues on and on and on and on, and it does not ever let up. We don't want to end up in torment like this rich man. We want to be there in Abraham's embrace, Abraham's bosom, like Lazarus. You know, as you think of what Jesus said here in just a few short words, incidentally, he disrupts many major doctrines that are taught in today's world. For instance, within Catholicism, you might occasionally hear about purgatory or limbo, which is this intermediate place of sorts where one can be purged of their sins and then migrate upward to be with God. That's not true. Jesus' words exposes that as error. You'll have those that are like the Jehovah's Witnesses that would teach the annihilation of the soul. If one has been living wickedly, they just go out of existence. That's not true. Didn't happen for the rich man here. They're the Mormons that will talk about how you can continue to progress towards ultimate and complete godhood even after you die. But no, that's not true according to the words of Christ. In a few months, Lord willing, I'll be making a preaching trip out to India, where you have Hinduism, which is deeply entrenched there. And one of the key doctrines connected with Hinduism is the idea of reincarnation. That if you've been bad in this life, well, you can come back as, say, a monkey or a mule. Jesus contradicts that teaching, which is fundamental to them. This rich man could have wished that he might even come back as just some amoeba in a petri dish in a laboratory somewhere. But that was not going to happen for him. And so what we see here is that if we're waiting and not responding to God's message, then we are playing games with our soul. And when that is done, we can end up losing that game, and there are eternal consequences. There's nothing more precious that you have than your soul. What can a man give in exchange for that? You get the whole world but lose your soul, you got a bad deal. Let's make sure that we find ourselves with God eternally. He's done everything for us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to experience a, quote, hell, so to speak, here on earth, so that we could avoid the fires of hell in eternity. Oh, what love the Father has shown, that we could be called the children of God. We become a child of His as we are immersed in water to enter into His family. Let's become part of His family and enjoy the beauties and bliss of life eternal with God in heaven above. That's where our hope is. It's reserved in heaven there for us as His people. If we can help you to get your life on track with God, please make your way to the front while we stand now and sing the song. It's been announced.
I am resolved.